based on a true story, sadly enough, about John Paul Getty, who was an oil baron, and during in 1973, his 16-year-old grandson was kidnapped, held for ransom. And at the time, Getty was known as the richest man in the world, a billionaire. And as you heard in the clip, the ransom, the asking price was $17 million, which Getty refused to pay. Not a dime of it. And the whole film and the story, again, based on a true story, some of the hardest lines to hear are actually direct quotes, is this tension between these loves of Getty, his family, which he claims again and again to love, and yet his wealth seems to win out when it comes to his decisions. It's a tragic tale in a lot of ways. And it seems really different from anything that you and I experience. Like, for most of us, we watch this film and we can't imagine having the resources to free someone we care about and not doing it. But I think the thing that's most disturbing about a film like this is, if we're really honest with ourselves, the steps from where we are to where someone like John Paul Getty is might not be quite as many as we think. We're continuing a series that we've been in for the last few weeks that we're calling Radical. And in this series, what we're doing is looking at some kind of ancient Christian practices that have kept followers of Christ rooted in their faith throughout the centuries. The first week, we looked at the idea of Sabbath, this rhythm of rest. The next week, we looked at the idea of community or church and what it means to be a group of people who are learning to love one another even though we're really different. Last week, Dave Hershey talked with us about the idea of worship and what we orient our hearts towards. And this week, we're actually going to talk about the practice of contentment. And I use that language of practice really intentionally because I don't think contentment is something that we achieve once we've gotten enough of anything. Not once we've gotten enough money or stuff or recognition or whatever. Contentment isn't something that we finally get. It's a choice that we make. It's something that we practice again and again. And it's really challenging for us, I think, much more than we probably would admit to, especially because we live in a culture that is regularly telling us that we don't have what we need. We don't have enough. That what you really need is more or bigger or better. Whatever it is, what you have isn't enough. And it's subtle. We don't necessarily know that's the message we're getting, and yet slowly but surely we believe it. I was thinking about this the other day in just a kind of a silly way. I was playing a card game with my youngest daughter, Lael, called Spit, apparently. I'm not sure. I still haven't figured out why it's called Spit, but it doesn't matter. And in this game, the idea of the game is that you want to get rid of all of your cards. And part of the game is you end up kind of putting discarding on a pile, and there's two different piles, and at one point when you run out of cards in your hand, you're to slap, and if you want to win, you slap the smaller pile of cards. Well, when I started playing this, as she taught me, I got blown away every single game. And part of the problem was, intuitively, when it came to the moment where I knew I had to slap a pile, I went to the bigger one. Even though I knew in my head, like, I want the smaller pile, there was something in me that just intuitively I was like, I want to win. I should have more, right? Like, that just makes sense. You win with more, not with less. And it's a silly example, but I think it's true for most of our lives. The assumption is more is better. And the more I can get, the better it'll be. Even though most of what we're discovering as we study ourselves is that that's actually not true. I could quote lots of popular psychologists, whether it's Dan Gilbert from Harvard University or Katherine Sanderson from Amherst College, or even economists like Erzo Luttmer from Dartmouth, who have done studies that show again and again that once you get to a certain point, when we're talking about wealth, once you get to a certain point of having your needs met, there's relatively little benefit to continuing to acquire money. It just doesn't deliver the goods like we think it will. And often what we find that we do when we pursue money as an end game, pursue more, we end up sacrificing the things that we really care about for the promises that money gives. To quote one of those psychologists, Dan Gilbert, he says this. He studies the psychology of happiness and is talking about how wealth relates to this. And he says, we know that the best predictor of human happiness is human relationships and the amount of time that people spend with family and friends. We know that it's significantly more important than money and somewhat more important than health. That's what the data shows. The interesting thing is that people will sacrifice social relationships to get other things that won't make them as happy. Money. And it's interesting, isn't it? The thing that we most want, positive relationships, the ability to care for those closest to us, we often end up, in the end, sacrificing as we pursue wealth. Even though in our mind, we might say, well, the reason I'm doing this is for these people that I care about, it actually ends up hurting those relationships that we hold most dear. It's in the scripture that Monique read earlier, I think that's part of what Paul's talking about when he talks about those who want to get rich pierce themselves with many griefs. These ways in which we end up actually hurting ourselves and those dearest to us. You probably heard of the book The Kite Runner a number of years ago. It was a bestseller, a fictional tale about these two young boys in Afghanistan. And the narrator, the main character, is a young boy named Amir, and he at one point is talking about the first short story he ever wrote. And I want to read this short section to you because I think it's pretty powerful. He writes, that same night, I wrote my first short story. It took me 30 minutes. It was a dark little tale about a man who found a magic cup and learned that if he wept into the cup, his tears turned into pearls. But even though he had always been poor, he was a happy man and rarely shed a tear. So he found ways to make himself sad so that his tears could make him rich. As the pearls piled up, so did his greed grow. The story ended with the man sitting on a mountain of pearls, knife in hand, weeping helplessly into the cup with his beloved wife's slain body in his arms. When I read that portion, that story stuck with me. It's extreme, of course, right? But it illustrates really well the trajectory of the pursuit of wealth for the sake of wealth. How those we love the most, the things that are actually most important, are often the things that we sacrifice in that pursuit. Because we believe somehow that life will be better if we just get more. I think this is why Jesus warns pretty strongly against this temptation. In Luke's biography of Jesus, we read Jesus teaching about money again and again. And at one point in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus says, guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own. Now that might sound like a duh, right? Life is not measured by how much you own. But if we do a real gut check, I think we might find that it's not as obvious as we might think. Many of us live as though actually life is measured by how much we own or by how much we make or can acquire. Lots of us live as though that is the measurement for a good life. And it's subtle. We have to be careful about this stuff because these messages sneak in. I don't consider myself a particularly greedy person. Most of the decisions I've made throughout my working life have not been primarily based on how much money I'm going to make. They were based on, you know, me doing things that I thought were really good or important or that I felt called to. But recently I've been kind of disturbed by these shadows that I've seen kind of lurking in the corners of my heart. And this has all come up around a particularly taxing process that we call the college search. Right? And so now, this is inherently about money in a lot of ways, because most of us are looking at the money that it's going to cost to go to college. But it's not really around that. As we've been looking at different colleges for my oldest son, or for my son Josh, he's thinking about becoming a mechanical engineer. And we've talked through whether or not that makes the most sense for him and all of this stuff. But I have to admit, when he told me he wanted to be a mechanical engineer, and we talked through it, and he was like, yes, this is really what I want to do, I Googled how much engineers make. And I found that, oh, he will instantly make more money than me. And there was part of me that was like, okay, he should do that. Not because of anything else. Not because I thought being a mechanical engineer would cause him to have a meaningful life or would give him fulfillment, but because I saw those dollar signs and I thought, oh, that'll be good. That'll be good. And don't get me wrong, he needs to make money and pay bills and all that. Right, like, it's not that the money is inherently bad. It's that my first reaction was, how much will that job get him? And how do I feel about that? I don't think of myself as a particularly greedy person, but at some level, I was willing to sacrifice my son's long-term well-being for the sake of income, right? Because I didn't, in that moment, didn't think through, I should really talk through what mechanical engineers do and whether or not that matches his gifts and his passions and what he feels like he was created for. I was just like, dollar signs. Life is not measured by how much you own. I mean, think about it. What is the first thing that we tend to think about when we hear about friends getting promotions or raises? It's not, huh, is that going to be a good fit for who they are? Is that going to make sense in terms of what their goals are for their life? Is that really going to be the best thing for them? If you do, you're very different than most people I talk to. It's, wow, good for them. Because promotion equals value. It equals self-worth. It equals life is going well because now your people around you are affirming you and you're making more money and all that comes with that. We're too busy kind of buying into this sense that that's actually the good life to step back and go, is it? Is it really? And as we do this, it's into this kind of a mentality that Paul speaks his warnings that, again, Monique read earlier. Beginning in verse 9, Paul writes, "But people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, craving money, have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows." The love of money, the pursuit of money, is the root of all evil. And it's been said a lot, it's worth saying again, it's not the having of money, but the pursuing it, the seeing the money as the end game that turns our hearts, that does something to us, that in the end ends up possessing us. And that's the trick, right? Like, the pursuit of money turns money from a thing, a tool that can be used, into something that we serve, into something that owns us, into something like a god. And this is why Jesus talks about it in such strong terms. Again, in Luke's gospel in chapter 16, Jesus famously says, "No one can serve two masters, for you will either hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money." So the word translated money here is actually from a Greek word that in some translations might be translated as mammon. It's kind of this bigger concept of material wealth. And so Jesus is personifying wealth. He's talking about it as though it has this personality that actually can lord over us, can become something that we worship, that competes with our worship for God. If you were with us last week or you heard the podcast, Dave talked about this, that worship is whatever we orient our lives around, right? Whatever we kind of allow to direct our lives. And in that way, when we pursue wealth as an end to itself, it becomes a god. It becomes something that we serve. And this is why, even though it seems a little bit like a non sequitur, I think this is why in the midst of Paul's the passage on contentment and wealth, Paul kind of breaks out in this odd little worship. Again, in verse 15, Paul says, "At just the right time, Christ will be revealed from heaven by the blessed and only Almighty God, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. He alone can never die, and he lives in light so brilliant that no human can approach him. No human eye has ever seen him or ever will. All honor and power to him forever. Amen." In the midst of talking about how the love of money is the root of all evil, the temptation to pursue after wealth, Paul kind of, it seems almost like he gets distracted, right? And he starts doing something else. And he's like, oh, wait, back to money. But I don't think that's it at all, right? I think he's actually in the midst of this conversation about what can be an alternative form of worship. He turns to worship Christ to create a contrast. Not money, but Christ is what we orient our lives around. That he is the one that we worship. And when we worship Christ, it frees us to be content. It frees us to be free from striving, from pursuing meaning and fulfillment in what we can acquire. And in the same way, choosing contentedness is a choice to worship. It moves us to recognize that we have what we need, that we are taken care of by a creator who loves us, and so we don't need to strive. It's in this context, and only in this context, that Jesus' teaching makes sense when he talks about why we shouldn't worry in what's sometimes called the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, "So don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, what will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need." Not worrying only makes sense if you have what you need. It's impossible for us to be content, to be pursuing wealth and to not worry about it. The call to worship is a call to free us from expecting money to meet our needs, and rather to trust that our Creator, who loves us, will take care of us, will provide for us, and so we don't have to serve money. Our money can be what it's supposed to be, a tool. And choosing contentedness helps shape us, helps to free us so that we can have a right worship. Worship God, use money, not the other way around. I like what James K. Smith says about this in his book, You Are What You Love. He says, "The orientation of the heart happens from the bottom up through the formation of our habits of desire. Learning to love God takes practice." And I think this is what contentment does, and why contentment is a form of, being content is a form of worship, is from the bottom up, it reminds us, it shapes us in a way that points us towards God as the one who meets our needs, not the next raise or the more money that we can get or whatever that might be. Contentment, the practice of contentment, is worship. And it frees us to be fully alive, not to be slaves, to serve God and use money. So how can we practice contentment? What are some ways we can do that? Because that can sound nice, but what does that practically look like? So a couple ideas. I want to give you three things to kind of think about in that regard, and then we're going to take some time to interact together. We try and do this each week where we spend some time where if there are questions that you have coming out of the service, that you can ask those questions. We can dialogue a little bit. If you have something you disagree with, you can share that as well. Or just a thought that came up as this that kind of pertains to this topic. Would love to hear your input. So in just a moment, when I'm done with the takeaways, Carmen will have a mic. You can stick your hand up, and she'll come to you, and we'll talk a little bit. If you are uncomfortable talking in front of people, but you have something you'd like to add to the conversation or a question you'd like to ask, we also have a number you can text. You can see that on the back of your bulletin, so you can text that as well, and we'll try to get to as many of those as possible. Okay, so some practices I think that can move us towards contentment. And the first is practicing remembering our purpose. And I know that sounds kind of a little obscure, but I think it's really critical for us, if we're going to live contented lives, to remember what life is all about, to remember why, what life means. And for those of us who are following Christ, we are invited to see our lives as part of God's redemptive plan in the world, the way that God is at work in bringing about justice and mercy, grace and forgiveness, love and transformation, and truth in the world, that we get to partner with God in that. That this is what we are called to. And to that end, money can be a really useful tool. But the pursuit of money often runs counter to that purpose. And so we need to practice to remember that we were made for something bigger than money. One way to do this might seem a little odd, but I appreciate it. I read this from Mark Scandretti in his book Free. He writes, "When you are considering what matters most to you, it can also help to think about the fact that you are going to die. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Psalm 90:12. "Someday your body will be laid in a coffin. What do you hope the people closest to you might say at your funeral? What kind of obituary will they write for the local newspaper?" You know, I was thinking about this a little bit last week because I had I don't know how to even say it. It wasn't a pleasure. I had the opportunity, I guess, to attend back-to-back funerals, one day and one the next. So I was thinking a lot about death and how people are remembered. And of course, it's cliche, but you know, nobody's up there talking about the net worth of either individual. Nobody cares at that point, right? They're talking about the impact that person's life had on them. And, you know, there have been, again, studies where people interview those who are dying, and no one ever says, "If I'd only made a little bit more money." Right? That's never the thing people ultimately are concerned about when they realize how short their time is. And so sometimes reflecting on our finiteness, on the fact that we will die someday, and we have a limited period of time to live fully in the world. And if we can remember this regularly, it might help us keep that voice in check that wants to keep saying, "Yeah, but wouldn't a nicer car or a bigger house or a bigger paycheck, wouldn't that just make it all better?" So what can we do actively to begin practicing this? I think at least one thing that we can do is start taking stock of what are the things that we are wired to do, what are the things we're made for, what are the gifts that you have, and begin to develop those that don't make you any money, right? Or at least not with the end game to be, "Oh, this will help me make money," but to say, "This is something I can offer in the world that brings beauty or justice or compassion," and to cultivate that. It might actually even cost you money, right? Because maybe what you ought to do is take some lessons to play an instrument because you love music and you love using music to make a difference in people's lives. And so you should pay for music lessons. Or maybe you need to volunteer somewhere that's doing something that you think is incredible. And so you choose to, for free, spend your time, maybe even spend some money on resources to be a part of that organization. Maybe you need to sign up for a class. Maybe there's something you've always felt like, "Man, I just feel like this is the thing I need to do, but I need to learn some stuff, I need some more education, and who has time for that?" Well, maybe you need to sign up for a class. Invest a little money in yourself. grow a little bit. Think about what are the gifts God has put in you that you have to offer to the world, and how can you begin to cultivate those, even if they don't ever earn you anything? How can you begin to practice purpose in your life? I think that's one thing. Number two, another way we can practice contentment is by practicing generosity, by learning to be generous. I'm struck that when Paul kind of goes through this this passage, that, again, that Monique read, he begins by warning against the pursuit of money, then he worships, and then he talks about those people who are in the church that Timothy's a part of, that he's overseeing, who already have wealth, people who have already acquired it. So they're not necessarily, we don't know how they got it, good or bad, they just have it. He says this to them, verse 18, tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. By doing this, they will be storing up their treasure as a good foundation for the future so that they may experience true life. And generosity is a fantastic way for us to actively practice that money is a tool that we use. It's something that we can use to make a difference in the world. It's not simply for us and our comfort and our enjoyment. That there are ways we can actually utilize the money that we have, whether it's a lot or a little, to impact others. And there's a number of different ways that you could do this, but I think one idea is to intentionally think about the next month. What if each of us, because none of us really feel, or at least most of us don't feel like we have these huge margins financially, right? Even it, for those of us who are all pretty comfortable, most of us in this room are fairly comfortable, not everyone, but most of us. But few of us feel like we have these vast margins that we can just dip into and start throwing money at things, right? But many of us regularly eat out, get a coffee at Starbucks, grab a beer with some friends, whatever it is, and don't think twice about it. So what if, over the course of the next month, you intentionally chose not to spend money on anything you don't need? You still need groceries, you still need, right, all of that stuff, fine. But what if you chose to say, all right, I'm not going to spend any money on anything I don't need. No eating out, no, you know, going out for coffee or whatever, no getting stuff off of Amazon just because it's cool and it's Prime Day or whatever. And instead, you somehow kept track of maybe what you would normally spend if you go out once a week or once or twice a month or whatever. Maybe you pay attention to every time you're tempted to buy something on Amazon, you write down how much you would gladly spend for that thing. And you set that amount of money aside, and at the end of the month, you look at what you have. Maybe it's $10, maybe it's $100, maybe it's $1,000. And you go, okay, so how can I use this money in a way that impacts an individual who's struggling? What is something that I could do with this to bless someone who's in need? And then get creative and do it. It might be as simple as going out and using that and grocery shopping for someone you know who's struggling and taking them groceries or sending them anonymously. Maybe you know someone who needs to have something done on their car and they've been kicking that can down the road for the better part of a year now because they just don't have the money to do it, and you decide to do it for them. I don't know. Get creative. But I think that's the fun part, right? Then you get to experience what it's like to have money that you can give away to make a difference in the life of someone else. And when you do that, I guarantee you, and the research points to this as well, when you spend money on other people, it has much longer-term benefits for you in terms of your happiness and contentment with life than if you just buy stuff for yourself. Buying stuff for yourself gives you the immediate, like, woohoo, it's shiny when you open the Amazon box, right? Like, that's cool. But once you get about 5 minutes from that moment, then you're like, it needs batteries. Or, that's not quite how I thought it would work. Or whatever it is, right? Or even if it's perfect, eventually the shine wears off. But if we train ourselves to think about our money as tools to bless people, then we get to experience what that's like. We get to, in a very real way, experience that part of God's nature in which God regularly extends grace and love in ways that we don't deserve to us. And we get to live into that part of God's image in us And as we do that, I don't think many of us would want to go back. It's a powerful antidote to greed and self-centeredness, learning to practice generosity. So purpose, generosity, and finally, gratitude. I think we need to practice gratitude. I love what Josh Becker, who is he's one of the minimalist guys. He has a Becoming Minimalist website. There's several minimalist people, so anyway, but he's one of them. And he says this: if discontent is the cause of many of our unhealthy habits, contentment is the cure. And if contentment is the cure, gratitude is the pathway to it. Gratitude provides proper understanding of our place in the world. And it's really true. If you've ever intentionally practiced being grateful, it's remarkable how it changes what you're, like, just how you feel about life. It's impossible to be discontent at the same time you're practicing being grateful for what you have. You just can't do it. So, what if we practiced being grateful? Again, some tools for this. You could do a gratitude journal. I've heard of other people, several people I know have done these kinds of things, and it's simply the idea of every night before you go to bed, you sit down, you have a journal or a piece of paper or whatever, and you write down a couple of things that you're really grateful for from the day. I stole something from a friend of mine years back when we had young kids. It's this practice that we call high-low. And we've done it for, I don't know, probably 7 or 8 years, where every night, well, most nights, not every night, most nights, we sit down in a circle as a family, and we talk about one thing that was hard, a low from the day, and one thing that we're really grateful for. And you don't have to say a low, like if you had a great day, it's cool, you know, but you always have to say a high. There always has to be one thing, even if it's the fact that, like, okay, you woke up, and now you get to go to bed. And the day's over. Like, that's something, right? But the practice of gratitude. And it's been really good for me. I can't tell you how many times I have to sit there and go, there's got to be something. Give me a second. But it's a great practice for me to be able to kind of reorient how I thought about the day. So maybe some practice, whether it's something like that with your family or just individually, where you jot down a couple of things each night that you're grateful for. Or another one, and this is going to, I don't know how it's going to sound. I think it's a little weird, but you can just pray before meals, right? Now, you're like, that doesn't sound weird. We do that. The reason I say that is when I grew up in a fairly legalistic kind of household, praying before meals was like you had to do it. If you didn't, like if you accidentally started eating and realized halfway through your eggs that you hadn't prayed, like, there was significant guilt and a high probability that you were going to get salmonella poisoning, right? Like, that's just kind of how we thought this thing worked. And so eventually, when I was older and wiser, I was like, I don't need to do that. And I kind of jokingly, but not really, was like, I'm always praying anyway. And so why pause and pray before my meal? And so I didn't for a long time. And there were some things that were helpful about that practice. But more recently, I've realized, you know, that's actually something really helpful for me personally to continue to do. Because I kind of rejected it at one point because I was like, really, do I need to pray that God would allow the chicken nuggets that I'm eating to nourish my body? Should I just not buy a salad instead? Wouldn't that just... And that's probably true. However, if I focus my prayer not on getting God to do something with the food for me, but on being grateful for the fact that I have food to eat, well, that's a different thing altogether. And more recently, I begin to be more intentional personally of saying, I'm going to pause, even though I don't think God is going to be mad at me if I don't pray. I need to remind myself that everything is a gift from God. And the food that's sitting in front of me is a gift. And I'm going to take time to be grateful for it. And I think even the little practices like that, if we're intentional about them, again, if you do it out of guilt, you ruin it. But if you do it as a way to remind yourself that it's a gift, it can really transform the way that you receive even a meal of chicken nuggets. So I'm sure you could come up with some other ideas, but for me, I think these three have been and continue to be transformative, practicing purpose, generosity, and gratitude. And I think the more that we can become people who do these things regularly, who live lives of contentment and not continual pursuit of more and bigger and better, I think the more we're going to find ourselves living the kind of lives we're proud of, the kind of lives that more accurately reflect the nature of Christ. Okay, so let's talk about that a little bit. So Carmen is going to grab a mic, and I'd love to hear what are questions you have, thoughts you have, and we'll interact around that too. We got a text, and I know we got a hand in the back, so we'll give Carmen a second. Won't make her run too much. So we got in the back there.
This is a text message that we got. Growing up, the unspoken message I received from my church that those struggling financially, those who showed frugality, etc., were somehow more godly. I saw this belief carry into my adult life as I chose a career that didn't pay a high salary and honestly sometimes felt like I was doing better in my faith than others around me. Can you speak to this dynamic that sometimes occurs within Christian circles?
Yeah. I mean, it's really true for many of us, right? Like, so there is a spiritual practice of choosing simplicity or contentment with what you have that may put you in a position where you don't have certain luxuries that you intentionally choose to reject. If you do that intentionally, and because it's a way of worship and a way you want to kind of orient your life, that's great. However, when it becomes the kind of thing that we use to measure someone's holiness, like, are you poor enough? Then it's really the same thing as the wealth. It's just, we're just flipping it, right? Like, we're using some measure to kind of judge whether or not you've achieved enough in the spiritual realm. And it just becomes the same kind of thing. This isn't what Jesus is about. This is not the gospel Jesus preached, that either you acquire favor with God when you're wealthy or when you're poor. There is danger to wealth. Jesus warned about, like, there is inherent danger in acquiring wealth because it's, I think many of us would be shocked at how much evil resides in us when you don't have the checks of, well, I can't afford to do that. So because of that, there's a real danger in wealth, but it's not really the wealth or not, it's our hearts and what that does. So you'd probably say a lot more about that, but that's where I'd go.
Yeah, I just wanted to comment, kind of falls in line with the first comment or question. I know that as I've explored my own attitudes about money and wealth, and I've spent a lot of time, I think a lot of time doing that, but it has, a lot of it has, I've come to realize, like, you inherit a lot of attitude towards money and wealth and what that means in light of, you know, your own life, society, family, all those things. And for me, I had to be able to take a step back out of that and kind of look at it almost like an outsider looking in on my own childhood and upbringing and experience. So, like, for me, you know, we grew up poor. We grew up immigrants without a big social network. And so for us, a small, minor financial mistake could turn into a death spiral because there's not opportunity. So you learn, like, as a child, I learned about the world, like, there aren't many opportunities. So if you have an opportunity, you have to grab on tight and you can't let go. It's false. Actually, the whole world is opportunities, right? But that was the lesson that I took from that. So then I live out of a life of fear. My attitude towards wealth and all of that comes from a standpoint of I can't take risks otherwise, etc. And I know other people, they have all kinds of other, you know, hang-ups, and I have my own hang-ups too, you know, whether it be things like, you know, my self-value has something to do with where I stand in socioeconomic standing against other people that I know.
Yeah.
Or, you know, all different kinds of stuff, so not to go too far into it. But I do think that there is something to the idea of exploring yourself, your own life, your upbringing, yeah, and knowing and learning about yourself and being aware. And that has helped me tremendously just in, like, my everyday life of being like, oh no, I'm being a total idiot. You know, I'm falling back into my normal routines of you know, the poor ways that I learned growing up, or the unhealthy tracks of thinking, that kind of thing. So
I think that's absolutely right. I think self-reflection when it comes to money is sorely lacking for most of us. I'm sure that most of our spending patterns or our attitudes towards money, or however you want to think about that, are deeply rooted in what we saw modeled for us, and either our embracing of that model or our reaction against that model. That's good.
I never do this. However, I think that's a little bit reversed. I think talent is a God-given gift. And if we have a talent and we don't use it and we waste it, I think that's rather unfortunate. So I think if you're talented and you're really bright, you should use that talent. It's a God-given gift. And if it brings you wealth, so be it. Use your wealth wisely. So I think it's the talent. So what if a surgeon with talented hands and a talented mind never used that? They never save lives. I think that's a waste. So I think it's a fear sometimes of success that stops people from using the wealth of their talents. So I think about that a lot.
Yeah, and that's a good, and I'm glad you said that, and I think it is important to kind of delineate, right, if you're using your gifts as part of kind of how you were wired in a way that's having a positive impact in the world, and that happens to get you wealth, there's no shame, like, that's great. But then the key then there becomes like, okay, so then how do we recognize that, even that as a gift that's been given to us to use for God's purposes, right, not just wealth then that we can kind of soak up and enjoy, but as a way to be a blessing to others. But yes, absolutely. Absolutely. You're right. And I think maybe do Carolyn and then one more.
I've found that even though we're going through a lot of things financially that we can't help financially, but when people help us, I always try to write thank you notes and thank people and send cards when somebody dies. That is a way, my way, of being generous.
Yeah, that's great. Generosity is much bigger than just what we do with our money. You're absolutely right. One more?
How do you see the correlation between the love of money, where you worship it, with the correlation between that and unhealthy bad habits?
I mean, that, so that's broad, right? So there's a lot of unhealthy bad habits. I think... See, I mean, there are ways that if money is not an issue, like if you kind of don't have some of the natural boundaries, so like you don't have to worry about, do I have enough money to buy all the alcohol I want? You can just buy all the alcohol you want. Well, you have to be a bit more disciplined in thinking through, like, okay, I don't have those, some of those natural boundaries, or, you know, maybe you can afford to buy a really, I don't know, anything you want, and so you buy all these really expensive toys that all your money gets into, and they lead you to living a fairly self-centered, narcissistic life. Like, you can, it takes down some of the barriers to some of those bad decisions, but it's really, it just exposes what's already in the heart. Like, you can make really poor, destructive decisions without money, and you can make really great, life-affirming decisions with money. The money might make it easier to cultivate some of the darkness in your own heart, but it doesn't put the darkness there. It just takes down some of maybe the other barriers that would keep you from pursuing those things. Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Money is not the only thing that we can end up worshiping. Right. There's a lot of other things that we can end up serving and sacrificing for that are destructive. Yeah. And pretty much anything that's not God that we worship, even if it's really good stuff, like family, our love for our country, friendships, job, whatever, even if it's really good things, if these things take the place of God in our life and we worship them, live for them, they become destructive. Yeah, that's good. Thanks. All right. Well, I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to have a final song. Father, Jesus tells us that we don't have to worry, that we can trust you, that you care for us more than you care for the birds in the air and the grass in the field, that you care for us. And so we don't have to be anxious, we don't have to pursue wealth, we don't have to be concerned about who's going to take care of us, because we trust you. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to trust you, that you would help us to align our worship rightly, so that we worship you, and the money that we're given, we receive gratefully and use to be part of your purposes and the things that you're doing in the world. Help us to practice contentment. Help us to be people who are content, who are grateful, who are living with a sense of purpose, and who are generous. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.